Take your Bibles and open to the book of Revelation at the very end of your Bible. We're looking at chapter 2 today, and we've been tracking verse by verse. If you've missed some of the sermons so far about the book of Revelation, the first couple were really important, just talking about what Revelation is as a book, how we read Revelation as a book in our Bible, and why it's applicable, practical for the here and now. Yes, it is about the future, but it's also about the here and now. It's not just a roadmap to how to get somewhere in the end, but it's also how to live right now for Jesus Christ as his disciple. And in chapter 2, Jesus himself, having appeared to John, is on an island, a desert island. He's working in a rock quarry. It's like a prison island, and he's being punished for his allegiance to Jesus rather than his allegiance to Caesar Domitian, Emperor Domitian of Rome. And Jesus appears to John and unveils what's really happening in the world, who he really is. He uncovers, he pulls back the curtain, he lets John see what is actually true. And in chapter 2, he begins to give messages through John to the churches, seven churches, off the coast of western Turkey, which is just across the Aegean Sea from where John was on the Isle of Patmos. And we're going to be looking in today at chapter 2, verse 12, the church of Pergamum. But I want to tell you about an ancient myth that the Greeks used to tell. And it was showed up in several ancient Greek mythology texts, and then even into Roman mythology. The poet Virgil actually picked this story up and told the story of 10 fruitless years of the Greek military trying to attack and conquer the city of Troy. But what happened is they could not get past the walls. If you're going to conquer a city, you got to get past the walls, right? For 10 years, they tried and were unsuccessful. So the Greeks got crafty. Odysseus constructed a large wooden horse to leave outside of Troy's gate, while the Greeks then sailed away so that the Trojans would see them sailing away on their ships and assume that this horse was left behind as either a token of the Roman victory or a token of maybe just something they couldn't fit back on their boats and they left it behind. So what did they do? They open the gates and they pull the horse inside, not knowing that stowed away inside the horse were Greek special forces. So after nightfall, inside the gates, the soldiers sneak out of the horse. They open the gates from the inside, allowing the rest of the Greek military, who looked like they had sailed away, but after nightfall had turned around and returned to shore, now coming into the walls. So for 10 years, they couldn't get past the walls, and now in one night, the entire Greek military is inside the city of Troy, leading to the siege of Troy. And the term we still use today for an inside job, the Trojan horse. And this is exactly the type of situation that Jesus addresses to the church at Pergamum in Revelation 2. Not a physical battle, not even a mythical battle, but an actual spiritual battle that was happening at a church that seemed impenetrable from attacks from the outside, yet was more vulnerable than they ever knew from within. So let's look together. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12 is where I'll start. Write to the angel of the church in Pergamum. Just if that's catching you off guard, that word angel, remember we talked about this a couple weeks ago. Aaron reiterated this last week. The angel could be a messenger, like a pastor who's delivering a message. Angel could mean like a guardian angel. In fact, the rest of Revelation, every time we see angel, it does mean like a spiritual being, right? Not to be worshiped. Jesus is the one to be worshiped, but someone sent by God to minister to the church. So it could be either one. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, we remember that the most important part is not who the messenger is, but who the message is for. It's for the churches. It's for the church at Pergamum. And then we'll see at the end of each letter to the church that it's also for all the churches. What's the Spirit? The Spirit is saying to the churches, plural. So this is written to Pergamum, but it's also written to the other seven churches and also to us. because there's seven churches, and we read this text symbolically, we see that seven in this ancient text, like Revelation, is symbolic of completeness or wholeness. And so when we say there's seven churches, that means, in other words, he's writing to all of the churches that will ever be, the complete church. Thus says the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword. We're going to come back to that. But that's how Jesus introduces himself. Nothing new. We've already seen him described this way in chapter 1. Thus says the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. Let's pause right there. I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. Now, Jesus isn't being creepy here. This isn't like a scary movie going, I know where you live. He's being comforting. He's being comforting. You see, Jesus is not distant. We already saw from chapter 1 that Jesus is among the lampstands, right? The churches. The lampstands represent the churches. And here he is saying, I know where you live. Not just a knowledge of seeing from afar, but an experiential knowledge that he is among. He is well aware of the circumstances of the church at Pergamum. He is aware of their victories. He's aware of their failures. He has a first-hand eyewitness account to what the churches are enduring from the outside in a hostile culture led by the Roman government, but he's also well aware of what each church is experiencing on the inside. Jesus is close enough to know the gossip that's happening in the churches. He's close enough to know what's being taught in connect groups in the churches, so to speak. He's close enough to know who's mad at who in the churches. He's close enough to know who's being faithful to him in the churches. He's close enough to know all these things, and he's saying this in a comforting way because this is the grace of this. Even though Jesus knows all these things, he doesn't leave. He stays. So whether the enemy has infiltrated the church or whether the church is living behind enemy lines, no matter how hard things get, this is the grace of Jesus that he is always with his church. He's protecting us. He's preserving his people, and he's perpetuating his promise through the church. But we're not perfect. And so he gives us the grace of these messages to the churches to help us move with him in his kingdom work. Pergamum is a good example of things getting really hard for a church. Jesus says in verse 13 that Pergamum is where Satan's throne is. Now, I don't know if that caught you off guard, but it catches me off guard in a book that's all about the kingdom of Jesus and how Jesus reigns on the throne. In fact, I'm really excited about Easter in a few weeks. We're going to get to chapter 4 in Revelation. I'll be preaching from Revelation on Easter, the scene that is the throne room of heaven where the exalted, resurrected Jesus lives and sits and reigns. That's going to be an exciting, fun day of worship. But here he says in verse 13, Pergamum is where Satan's throne is. What does that mean? It's where Satan dwells, he goes on to say. Well, just like we refer to Las Vegas as Sin City, Pergamum is a place where Satan has gained so much ground that it's as if it's where Satan rules. Like maybe to the untrained eye, one who does not know Jesus as king could live among Pergamum, and it would be evident to them that there is forces of darkness there. It would be evident to them that it seems like evil is winning. Now, as Aaron taught us last week, Aaron did an incredible job talking about the church at Smyrna last week in his sermon. He taught us Satan's three primary tactics for tempting us: seduction, deception, and persecution. And I loved how he said this reference to that quote that we may not always experience this high-grade persecution like we see in Revelation or in other places around the world because Satan often gets us at seduction. He doesn't have to go past that. And he also gets us, if not at seduction, he gets us at deception. So here in our context, we're not getting to the persecution because it's not needed. That's really, really convicting. So in Vegas, Satan's tactic is seduction. I mean, you can just imagine. In Pergamum, Satan's tactic is deception. In Vegas, if you can imagine, Satan uses things like gambling and alcohol. In Pergamum, Satan is using religion and intellectualism. Let me tell you why. Pergamum is a long-standing center for imperial worship. We've talked about that several times, where the emperor of Rome demands worship for himself. acting like he is a god, but knowing that when we pull back the curtain, he's like Dorothy and Toto revealing the man behind the curtain in The Wizard of Oz is just a tiny little old man. That's the reality of it. But in Pergamum, even from 29 BC, this is 30 years before Jesus, Caesar Augustus demanding worship for himself, and the people of Pergamum are so friendly to Caesar and worshipful of Caesar that they actually request to build a temple to him to worship him, and he grants them that right. They were the first city to build a temple to a Caesar for imperial worship. It was a center for several other religious cults. There were temples for Zeus. In fact, up in the mountains looking over Pergamum was a big, what we might think of as like a big platform that extended out over the from the mountain and cast a shadow onto the city of Pergamum, and it was a place of worship for Zeus. And is casting a shadow over Pergamum, this is a literal and a spiritual shadow. There were temples to Athena, temple to Dionysus, even a temple along with a college of medicine dedicated to Asclepius, who is the god of healing. Also, by the way, referred to as Savior in Greek mythology. Asclepius, we actually recognize his staff. It's called the rod of Asclepius, and it's a rod with a snake wrapped around it. You've seen this before, haven't you? You've seen it at hospitals. You've seen it on the sides of ambulances. This is because he was the god of healing in Greek mythology. Now, you might think, well, he must have been way ahead of his time. They had a college of medicine. How cool is that? Well, before you give him too much credit, let me just tell you what was kind of happening here and why the serpent is there. Yes, there probably is an allegorical connection to the serpent, which is Satan, who took the form of a certain serpent in the Garden of Eden. Even later in the book of Revelation, Satan will be referred to again in chapter 12 as a serpent. But here, in the first century, they thought snakes had healing power. Anybody else think snakes have healing power? I don't. I want to kill all of them. I don't think there's anything good coming from snakes, right? I mean, you got red and yellow, kill a fellow, red and black, friend of Jack, or is it red and black, friend of Jack? Like, by the time I've thought about it, I'm dead, right? So I gotta kill that thing, okay? Like, we don't have time for this, but in Pergamum, at their College of Medicine, they had these rooms where sick people can go and they could lie down on the floor in a room full of snakes, what they called non-venomous, non-dangerous snakes. And they thought if the snakes would crawl and slither over the people who were sick, that it had healing properties and that those people would end up being healed. I don't think that practice lasted very long. It didn't work. That was the kind of thing that was happening in Pergamum. Ugh. Pergamum was also home to intellectualism. It had a reputation for the exchange of ideas. In fact, the Greek word for parchment, which is like paper, where you write scrolls of parchment, that word parchment in Greek comes from the word Pergamum, because that's where it was invented. They had an expansive library in Pergamum. In fact, at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, it was known to have over 200,000 scrolls housed in their library. Now compare that to ETBU's library, where today there's just over 90,000 physical books at ETBU. And we're talking 2,000 years ago, in a small town in Western Turkey, I say small, large for them, was 200,000 scrolls hand-scribed on parchment that was invented here in Pergamum. They loved academia. They loved ideas. As academia went, so Pergamum went. This is the culture of Pergamum. All words were welcome in Pergamum, unless they undermined the worship of Caesar. Now, Pergamum, of course, ruled by Rome. As Grant Osborne reminds us, the sword was a symbol of the Roman proconsul's total sovereignty over every area of life, especially to execute enemies of the state. So this could be why Jesus refers to himself here in verse 12 as the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Because when it comes to words and all words being welcome in Pergamum, Jesus wants the church to know that there is only one true word. that Jesus is the one who wields the better sword, the sword of truth and of judgment. Chapter 1 describes Jesus as having this sword, not holding this sword in his hand, but it describes him in chapter 1 and then later in chapter 2 in this passage as the sword coming from his mouth. In other words, Jesus fights and conquers evil with the truth of his word. And in doing so, he's reminding his people, yes, Satan may have a throne in this city, but the throne of Jesus is eternal and over all cities. It's his word that will have the last word. Jesus is reminding his people in Pergamum of this reality. Just as the word of God spoke creation into being, and just as Jesus is referred to in the Gospels as the eternal word of God for salvation, it is also the word of God that will conquer all evil at the time of consummation and restoration when all things are made new and all wrongs are made right. This is what the book of Revelation is reminding us is surely coming, and Jesus is pulling back the curtain, revealing how it will happen. It will happen by his word, which is truth, and the only true form of judgment that can happen. But Jesus' primary concern for this church in Pergamum was not outside assault. In fact, he praises them for their faithful courage in the face of paganism and cultural hostility. Look at what the rest of verse 13 says. It says, "Yet you are holding on to my name, and you did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death among you where Satan lives." Now, there may not be any greater compliment to a Christian or a church than what Antipas got and what the church at Pergamum got from Jesus, because Jesus calls Antipas the faithful witness. This is shown up again in Revelation already in chapter 1, verse 5, where this is what John says about Jesus when he's describing the Trinity, God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead who rules over all. Jesus is the faithful witness. And if you remember that sermon, you remember that that word witness is not just someone who sees something and says something, but it's actually someone who endures something. It comes from the Greek word martyros, which is where we get our word martyr. Jesus is the one who died faithfully on our behalf. And then Antipas follows that model and dies faithfully on Christ's behalf. And that is what all Christians are called to do. And so Antipas and the church of Pergamum get this incredible praise from Jesus, likening them even to himself when it comes to withstanding attacks from the outside. The walls of the church at Pergamum were holding strong, right? As the old saying goes, trying to stamp out the gospel is like hammering a nail. The harder you hit it, the deeper it goes. So why would Jesus need to come to the church at Pergamum with the sword of truth and judgment if they're doing so well guarding themselves from the outside? Pergamum's biggest vulnerability wasn't attack from the outside. It was the brewing compromise from within. Look at what Jesus says in verse 14. "I have a few things against you." That's a terrifying statement. "You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to place a stumbling block in front of the Israelites, to eat meat sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. In the same way, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Jesus is pointing out the Trojan horse inside the walls of the church of Pergamum, and he uses an Old Testament reference of Balaam and Balak, and he connects them with a New Testament or a modern or contemporary example of heresy in the Nicolaitans. Now, reminder, we don't know a lot about the Nicolaitans. They showed up a couple weeks ago in the beginning of chapter 2 in the letter to the church at Ephesus, because Jesus was commending the church at Ephesus because they hated the practices of the Nicolaitans. So Jesus himself says, "Even I hate their practices." So these guys are doing something wrong. But here, the church at Pergamum has allowed them in and allowed them to thrive and maybe even allowed them to teach. And Jesus has this against them. The Trojan horse is inside the walls. So what's the connection between the Nicolaitans and Balaam? Well, the Greek word for that we get Nicolaitan from literally means, if you break it down, Lord of people. Lord of people. Now, here's what's interesting. The word Balaam in the Hebrew, the name Balaam, if you break it down, also means Lord of people. Jesus is pointing something out here. He's wanting to make this obvious to the church at Pergamum. What was happening? Well, when we read it in English, it's not so obvious to us. The doctrinal compromise putting the church in danger was that Jesus could be your savior, but did not necessarily need to be your Lord. That you, when it comes to living life, making decisions, deciding what's right, can be your own Lord. And this is what led to practices that Jesus himself, along with the church at Ephesus, detested. Because remember, the church at Ephesus, they were solid doctrinally, right? They had everything right. They were good teachers. They knew it all. Inside and out. Now, they lost their first love. He had that against them. But man, they were doing really well with doctrine. Well, here we kind of have the opposite problem. Maybe they were doing a little too well with love and had loosened a little too much on doctrine. Jesus is saying to the church, you think because you've got this group inside, this Trojan horse inside the walls of the church, the danger is that some will think they can be married to Christ yet mingling with culture as they please. Now, the story of Balaam can be found in Numbers chapter 22 through 25. Balak was the king of Moab, enemies of the Israelites, but they had to cross through that territory to get to the promised land. And so Balaam was hired to curse the Israelites before they entered the promised land by this king of Moab, Balak. Now, every time Balaam attempted to curse the Israelites, God supernaturally intervened and changed his words so that he actually spoke a blessing over the Israelites. Really a fascinating story that frustrated Balaam. And so he got crafty. He couldn't break through the wall, so to speak. So he took a different strategy. Then he decides that he would, instead of speaking a curse, he would get Balak, the king of Moab, to send Moabite women to seduce the Israelite men with the idolatrous feasts from the pagan gods that they worshipped. That they would throw massive parties and invite these Israelite men, these road-worn, weary travelers, to come and eat and drink. The problem with a pagan feast is that when you eat a pagan feast, it's not just the food you eat, but it's what the food is identified with that you also consume. And so the Israelites, who were sworn to have no other gods before them, we taught in preschool this morning, Jill and I did, and that was our lesson about the Ten Commandments. We covered the first four. You should have no other gods before them, and you should make no fake gods, right? But here the Israelites, charged with this rule, this commandment, now are being faced at the edge of the promised land with a temptation to identify with other gods through consumption. And that's what they did. They were seduced with food and wine. And often what happens in the Bible is that leads to other kinds of seduction. Idolatry and immorality often go hand in hand in the Bible. In fact, idolatry is even spoken of in the Bible as like having a spiritual affair on God. So in Pergamum, a center for pagan worship, what Christians regarded as immoral and idolatrous were the pervasive cultural norm. And this small group inside the church were looking for salvation in Christ. Yes, they were. That's why they were in the church. But they were looking for satisfaction in culture. They're going, this life is hard. You know, meat's expensive. So I can get it at a discount at the market if it was sacrificed to an idol. But what does that tell the world about who we identify with? Everybody else is doing it. I mean, all these temples to these pagan gods, there's temple prostitutes everywhere. It's just a cultural norm. By the way, Christians are the ones who introduce chastity to the world. And so when we talk about immorality and people say, oh, you Christians just think you're better than us, that would not have made sense in the first century. If a Christian abstained from sexual immorality, what we would call sexual immorality in the first century, the rest of the world wouldn't go, you think you're better than us? The rest of the world would go, what's wrong with you? Why aren't you doing all this? And they would stand out. But instead of having to stand out and be noticed and maybe be held accountable for their different view, instead they thought, well, maybe I can have salvation in Jesus and just also be like the culture and blend in a little bit. And so this teaching was coming up inside the church where they twisted the grace of Jesus into a license to do whatever each person deemed okay for themselves. Some have said the book of Revelation isn't relevant. Have you heard anybody in this day and age talk about wanting to make a decision about what's true and right for themselves? Hey, what's good for you is good for you. What's good for me is good for me. Don't judge me. This is what's happening in Pergamum, and it's happening inside the church. So what's so bad about it? I was in the seventh grade. I just started reading my Bible for myself. I've told this story before, so if you've been around for a while, you just bear with me. I just don't have that many stories. I was reading my Bible for myself. My neighbor, my best friend Blake, was a Christian too, and we had started going to church together, and I was reading the book of Romans, and I came across Romans chapter 5, which is a really awesome chapter, but at the very end of chapter 5, verse 22, it says, where sin increases, grace increases all the more. Where sin increases, grace increases all the more. I was going, hot dog. I went next door to Blake's house. I walked into his house because back then we didn't knock, right? We just walk in. I walked into his house. I go straight to his room. I go, dude, we can do anything we want. Jesus will forgive us. And he looks at me and he goes, you're an idiot. What are you talking about, man? And he's like, let me see that. And he looks at it, he opens it up, and he goes, well, did you read the next verse? Chapter 6, verse 1. Should we then go on sinning? By no means. Oh. I stopped right there at that part. The problem, the church in Pergamum, was that while the Nicolaitans were leading people astray, just like Balaam had centuries and centuries before, there was nobody else in the church who were calling them out. They were just letting them be. They weren't coming up to that teaching and going, you guys are idiots, read the next verse. No, they were just letting it happen, letting it fester, letting it grow. So the church as a whole, though courageous against the attacks from the outside, had let down their guard from within and become complacent with compromise on the inside. So Jesus, in his grace, gives the church at Pergamum a clear call to action in verse 16. So, repent! Otherwise, I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The word of truth. The sword of judgment. So repent. Repent. The word in the Greek New Testament for this is the word metanoia. It literally means to think again. So in a culture that is fascinated with thinking, reading, more scrolls, more parchment, bigger libraries. Jesus says, think again. There is one truth, and it is Jesus Christ. And this is a call for the whole church of Pergamum, by the way, not just the Nicolaitans, not just those who've fallen into the trap of this kind of thinking. It's a call to them for sure to repent from that kind of thinking, that they can live however they want. They can have Jesus' salvation, but they can find another kind of satisfaction somewhere else. It is a call for them to repent, to turn from those things, to go the other way. but it's also a call for the whole church to repent, because it wasn't just the sin of committing a doctrinal error that puts the church in danger. It's the sin of omitting a commitment to discipleship that put the church in danger. There's always going to be the need for the church. As long as there are sinners, there will be a need for the church. And the church will always be made up of sinners. So what I'm not saying is that we cut out all the people who are sinful. But with Jesus, I'm saying we need to heed the call to repent, whether it's the sin of committing doctrinal errors that lead to behavioral errors, or the sin of omitting a commitment to discipleship among the body of Christ. That if we just come for a few minutes on a Sunday and then leave, we are opening ourselves up to error. But if we come and we commit in fellowship and discipleship with one another, then we build a strong foundation on the truth of Jesus Christ to withstand all attacks, not just from the outside, but also from within. The church will always be made up of sinners. So we're just kind of stuck with each other, right? Eugene Peterson said, "The fleas come with the dog." The temptation might be to become a holier-than-thou kind of church. And you may have seen other churches do this, where they never bring the horse through the gates, so to speak. Instead, they just wall themselves off and hold their ground until the end. And we've seen those churches end. We've seen those churches close their doors. But that's not the call. We are supposed to welcome the stranger. We're supposed to comfort the afflicted. We're supposed to befriend the desperate and the disillusioned, to bring them in. We must always bring the horse in, right? This is love, but we must also do the hard work of discipleship, where we open the hatch, where we shine the light of Jesus into the dark places of each other's souls, and we call each other to righteousness. This is truth. Sam Storms said this in his commentary on Revelation. He said, "If the Ephesian church was guilty of elevating truth above love, the church at Pergamon had elevated love above truth. But the way Jesus, and the way of Jesus, is to hold both." In fact, Jesus would say, "Speak the truth in love." So we must welcome sinners, fellowship with one another, yet also maintain a commitment to strengthening our understanding of the truth. What is truth? Jesus. The one who, from his mouth, comes the sharp, double-edged sword. The sword that Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, would talk about the very word of God. The sword that divides bone and marrow. The sword that cuts to the quick. That gets to the root of the cause of the sin in our lives. And like a skilled surgeon, roots it out, pulls it out. This is the sword of truth that we must embrace. Jesus and his word is our only source for truth. Jesus, by the way, is our only source for a whole life. The Nicolaitans, they were looking for satisfaction elsewhere. The tired Israelites were seduced by the Moabite women because they were looking for immediate gratification. Jesus says, "My way, my word is the only way to a whole, fulfilled life." So if the error was they looked to Jesus for salvation, but looked to other things for satisfaction, the correction to the error is to realize that Jesus is not only the way to life, Jesus is the way of life. Jesus is our way of life. Our lives ought to be modeled after him. This is what discipleship is. You hear that word around church, discipleship. You go, "Well, I mean, I don't really know what that means. Does it just mean Christian? Does it mean?" Discipleship is literally the word that means learner. And so in a culture where the library was growing, Jesus is saying, your learning should be centered first and foremost on the truth of the word of God, modeled after the life of God himself, Jesus Christ. And so just like his followers, his disciples would get dirty from the dust of his sandals, because they were following so closely, wanting to do things just like he did, so too we ought to follow closely to Jesus. Everything he does, we do. Everywhere he goes, we go. Everything he says, we obey. That is discipleship. And if we're not continually growing as disciples here in this local church, we will fall into the same error that the church of Pergamum fell into. And so I wonder what would have happened to this church after they read this letter. Now, we haven't finished this letter yet, this message. We'll get there. But I wonder what might have happened when the angel, whether it's the pastor or a guardian angel, when it was delivered to this church, what would have happened to their small groups? I bet they would have grown. I bet people would have been signing up right and left. What would have happened to their discipleship ministries, their teaching ministries? I bet it would have grown immensely. If they would have offered another class, it would have been full, because people would have said, we've heard from Jesus himself, and Jesus has cautioned us, he's warned us about the tendency we have to look for satisfaction in other places and how this is going to actually bring judgment on us as a church. And so we've got to run away from that and run to him and to his word. I mean, the pews would have been full the next week, right? This is the reaction to this word of Jesus ought to be the question of, am I committed not just to Jesus as a way to life? Am I committed to Jesus as a way of life? And am I walking with other people, making sure that they are also committed to Jesus as a way of life? This is the call. Jesus, as he's crucified and resurrected and getting ready to ascend to his throne in heaven that we'll read about in just a few chapters, says to his disciples on a hillside, go and make disciples. Don't just be disciples. Also make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them all the things I've commanded. And remember, I'm going to be with you always. Well, guess what? Jesus is still with his church. He's among them. And he sees their failures and faults. He sees their victories. And he points out the weakness in this church from the inside out, like a Trojan horse, that they need to get the doctrine right, to get discipleship right. And the rest will come from that. And what's the rest? The rest is a promise. And this is where we'll end. The promise we see in the end of verse 16, I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That doesn't sound like a fun promise, but it's a promise nonetheless. If you fast forward in the book of Revelation, chapter 19 will describe the conquering Jesus at the second coming, who rides a horse with a sharp double-edged sword coming from his mouth. There it is again, right? So we know Jesus will return to conquer all evil. And the grace to the church is clear that we have until he returns to make sure that we're on the right side, that we are committed to him as disciples, not just in name only, nominally going, I'm a Christian, but to say this is not just the way to life, but the way of life. That is the full picture of salvation. But it's also a call to the church to know that that day is coming. It's a call to the church not just to know that one day Jesus will return with the sword, but to remember that he has already given us the sword of his word, and for us as a church to wield the sword we've already been given. Church, interact with your Bible as much as you can. Sit with it in the morning. Pray it at midday. Listen to it on the radio or on your app or whatever it is as you drive. Remind your families of it at the dinner table. Call one another to obedience to it when you see people straying. Because this is the way of life, true life, his word. And he's already given it to us. So we can enjoy even now what he intends to make complete in the future. This is grace from Jesus to warn us about this and to call us to repentance. But he gives three more promises in verse 17. As we follow kind of the pattern of these letters, this is how each letter ends, but this one is interesting. He says, "Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches, to the one who conquers or overcomes. I'll give some of the hidden manna. I'll also give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name is inscribed that no one knows except the one who receives it." Now quickly, let me just cover what these are, the hidden manna. There was the story that there was some manna reserved with some gold with the Ark of the Covenant. You know, the manna is the food given to sustain God's people in the wilderness as they went from slavery in Egypt to entering the promised land after two generations. God gave them the manna. They grumbled over it. They said, "Man, I wish I could go back to Egypt and have some of the food that they have. I'd choose slavery if I could just have a piece of meat." But yet God provided for them, and God showed grace, and he kept leading them and guiding them, and he kept providing for them over and over again. Even in their rebellion, he gave them manna. And so when they got the Ark of the Covenant and the Ten Commandments, they put some manna in a pot of gold, and they reserved it, and they hid it away to protect it so that they would always remember that God is the one who sustains them. Now, this is a contrast here, because remember, the church at Pergamum, there was a faction within the church, these Nicolaitans, these ones who followed the teaching of Balaam, who would say, it's okay to go eat feasts, idolatrous feasts. Pagan worship in Pergamum, it's all good, it's just food. Jesus is saying, I have a better food. I have a food that gives eternal satisfaction. In fact, I would say one step further, that Jesus is actually saying, I am the food that gives eternal satisfaction and fullness. This is what Jesus would say in John chapter 6, verse 48, that I am the bread of life. Jesus is not just the way to life, he's the way of life. We don't need the indulgences of this life, because Jesus is more than enough to satisfy our deepest longings for all eternity. The fullness of our humanity and our experience as humans is only found when we are unified with Christ in the fullness of his deity. He is our satisfaction. He's all we have, and he's all we need. And so we find everything in him, and he gives it freely. And he says he'll give us a white stone. To those who stay committed to this call of discipleship and fidelity and doctrine, who live their lives in practice the same way that they live their lives in their talk. They walk the walk and they talk the talk and walk the talk. Did I say that right? This is the one who overcomes. He gives a white stone. Now, in this symbolic literature, this means something else. It's supposed to remind them of something else. A white stone in these days was given to somebody who had been acquitted of a crime by a jury. Not just found innocent, but acquitted and set free. They'd be given a white stone as proof of that, so that if somebody came along and said, "Aren't you the guy?" they would be able to have this white stone that said, "Yes, but I've been acquitted. Yes, I was charged with that offense, but Jesus has found me innocent, because he took on the punishment." This is what the white stone means. It could also mean that we are secured admission. Admission to what? Well, this is all about feasting and idolatrous feasts, right? These massive parties that they would throw all across the Roman world. They would be attributed to pagan gods. Jesus is saying there's a better feast coming. And if you want a ticket to that feast, a white stone is like an admission ticket. And we know in the book of Revelation, what's coming in the next several chapters is the wedding supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the grand banquet, the most incredible feast that anyone could ever imagine, that kicks off eternal life with God when all things are made new. And Jesus says, "I'll give you the white stone. I'll give you the ticket if you'll commit yourself to me as the way to life and the way of life." And then he says, I'm going to give you a new name inscribed on the stone, one that no one else will know except the one who receives it. Two things about this. One is just a quick illustration. You've seen maybe these necklaces Just the other day, Jill and Cora were shopping and they got these butterfly necklaces, and it's like half a butterfly wing, one wing, and then the other one has a wing on it too, so they can both wear it, right? To which Eli said, a butterfly had to die for that necklace. Okay, yeah, this is my kid. But have you seen those necklaces where it's like half a heart and there's name like mom and daughter, whatever the name's on them, and they each wear them separately, but they know that one day they'll come together and it makes one and it makes a whole? This is what the new name on the stone does for us. Jesus puts maybe his name on our medallion and our name on his, to know that we are in Christ and he is in us. And that one day when he returns, that will come together and the whole picture will be made complete. This is the white stone with the new name. It could also mean that while we identified with Balaam, while we identified with the Nicolaitans, Jesus says, for now and all eternity, you will identify with me. And you'll no longer be thought of by your past mistakes. But if you follow me in obedience and faith, you will be known by God with Jesus' name. This is what faith does, church. We put faith in Jesus. It says that I'm dying to myself, that I'm okay burying my name in the ground and taking up the name of Jesus by faith to live for him. And in return, he grants me forgiveness of all my past. All my sins are buried with that old name. And he brings me to new life in him. A life that I can be confident in for eternity, because it's not because of what I've done right or wrong. It's because of what he did on the cross for me, bearing the sins of the world and my sins on his own shoulders, taking them to the grave, leaving them there, and resurrecting to new life, showing us that new life is possible. When Jesus says, I'm going to give you a new name, you say, I'm giving you a new identity. And I'll just close with what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, from now on then, we do not know anyone from a worldly perspective. Even if we have known Christ from a worldly perspective, yet we no longer know him in this way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. See, the new has come. Everything is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses or sins against them, and he has committed this message of reconciliation to us. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us, and so we plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The call to the church of Pergamum was a call to embrace Jesus by faith so that we might become the righteousness of Christ. That's what a disciple is doing. We are growing in Christ. It's a lot to take in. But I'll go back to the main question. Church today, are you trusting Jesus as the way to life? Or are you also trusting him as your way of life? Would you pray with me? God, thank you for the gift of life. Though we deserve death, you took that punishment on yourself. And you resurrected to new life so that you could offer that as a free gift to us. Lord, we need you for life. We need you, not just for salvation, but for true satisfaction. Teach us, God, to avoid these doctrinal errors that lead us to a way of living that doesn't honor you. God, bring us by your grace to a better way of life that honors you in all things, that grows us together as a church that makes us look more like you so that we can be true ambassadors to the world on your behalf. God, I pray that you would stir people's hearts today. God, that we would be a people who don't stay on the surface, but are willing to follow you beneath the surface. That would be willing to let your true word do surgery in our hearts to root out the sin and to replace it with righteousness. So as we respond today, God, I trust that you will do the work in our hearts that needs to be done, and that we will be open to whatever you want to do. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.